morning, everyone. It is so good to be here. You guys already were introduced to my family. I do send regards from my mother, who can't be here today. She's a little under the weather. And believe me, she must really be under the weather if she missed today, because she wanted me to be a doctor, and second place was preacher, and I think that has actually flipped over the years, and so she's really excited for me to be here with you. So I really appreciate the opportunity to come and share a few words with you. Let's pray before we start. God, you're a good God, and we thank you, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts are acceptable to you. Amen. You know, this church building, we all agree that the church is not the building, but this building has a lot of me in it. You know, a lot of people say it's good to be home, and I don't always necessarily know if that rings true if you don't know me particularly well. And so all I can say is this building itself, while the church is part of me, so is this building. And I think about the family pew, which was what, right about here? Right here? From about 7 on, I sat here with my dad, where you learn that real men actually sing in church. My very first church job was here in the back as the usher under the watchful eye of Bob Plate. You know, there I learned that service is with excellence and humility. That's what I learned from Bob Plate. You know, maybe the baptismal, right? Me and Tara Farmer on the same day were baptized right up there. I remember over here I sang a church solo, a solo at a music maker show. I was terrified. And Susan Brown told me I could do it. It was the only reason I made it. You know, down here is where I said my wedding vows. Right here. Yeah, I know, it's emotional, like, thinking about it. But probably a place that really sticks out in my mind is the table, right? The communion table that's here. It's here on the first Sunday of the month. You sat with golden plates. You know, the communion ceremony is interesting because it's really the only ceremony that Jesus participates in all of Scripture. It's the way we come to the table, we receive grace, and we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and it's unique in that way to us. So that place just, it makes me who I am. So I always appreciate it, and it kind of makes me think of another time at a table. Years ago, before we had kids, Sarah and I had this thing called money. Disposable income, right? I think I remember back that far we had this thing, right? So one time we went out to dinner and we went to the Palm Court. It's at the Omni Hotel downtown. If you've ever been there, the building itself is just unbelievable, right? It's so beautiful. There's rich wood paneling and crystal everywhere, fine linens, rookwood pottery is the tile. I mean, everything is just perfect. And we advice of the people that were some of our friends that had been there before, they say, you know what, just put the menus aside and tell them you eat at the pleasure of the chef. And what that means is, hey, we trust you, chef, have at it. And so that is like an invitation to a master chef. I don't know if you know that restaurant is nationally recognized for its cuisine. I mean, you have to call it cuisine, first of all. We did. We just put the menus aside, and we said, we just want to eat what you have for us. And the captain, they don't call him a waiter, I learned, it's a captain, right? And his eyes lit up, because that was a special thing, and we trusted the chef, who was a master of his craft, to prepare what he had for us. And so the plates would begin to come to the table. And the first thing is called an amuse-bouche, which literally means to make your mouth happy. And it's just a little burst of flavor in your mouth. It's usually totally unexpected. And so we participated in that. And then here comes more plates. And more plates than I ever thought would ever come to one table came to our table. And each was completely unique and different. I ate stuff I probably never would have tried. I ate plenty of stuff I never heard of. And I remember at one point, one of the plates actually had dry ice in it. And it bubbled and smoked all the way across the restaurant to our table. And it was, you know, just a really amazing experience. And the flavors of the food were just exquisite, and the wine, sorry Baptists, we drank some wine with dinner. you know, they were really, it was just so amazing. I need my notes so I don't forget what I was going to talk about. And I remember a couple, they were leaving while we were still eating, and they looked at us, they said, man, we wish we had done that. We wish we had tried what you tried. It was just, I remember leaving that restaurant completely stuffed with food and with a full heart, just because it was such a cool experience to try that out. And so that's kind of the lens maybe today I want to look at the 23rd Psalm. You know, that is such an amazing passage of Scripture. Like you said, Miss Carolyn, everybody knows this, right? It's certainly one of the first pieces of Scripture that I put to memory. I'm sure those of you that grew up in that environment, probably the same. You know, those words predate Facebook. They're older than MTV, the Constitution, the concept of democracy, the printing press. All of that is predated by King David's words. And David, you know, he knew a lot about being a shepherd, right? That was kind of how his stock in trade. And so it's an amazing to me to think that the words of somebody so long ago, written in a completely different language, are beautiful to my ears now. And they bring comfort to people that are hurting, or they bring a little bit of stability to those of us that are seeking, even today. You know, it's interesting when we think of conflict in our lives. We had prayer requests. Some are joyful, but some are in conflict, right? I think that's normal for any family. Here's a family, and we have some good, and we have some conflict. And when we have conflict, God's invitation is sit down and eat dinner. Like, what? That's almost hard for me to comprehend that that's the invitation. You know, when I look at the Bible, I hold it, like, weigh it in my hands. It's a book of war. I mean, if we're looking in terms of content of the Bible, the Old Testament, there is hundreds of stories in the Old Testament of war and a battle, of conflict, of just wiping out complete civilizations. It's in here. It's a book of war if I weigh it out. But the invitation from King David is completely different. It's to come at sit at the table and receive. I don't know about you, but when I'm in conflict, I don't want to receive. I want war. I want the war part of that story, right? Maybe you and I like can think of a person in our mind today that we're in conflict with, right? And sometimes when I'm in that conflict place, I want the flaming sword and the army of angels to come riding in, or maybe not. Maybe at least I want to be smarter than that other person. And I want to have a biting remark to give them and to share with them, make them hurt. I want to prove how smart I am in that moment of conflict, that I'm better than them. I'll even do everyone better. You don't do this because you're all good and decent people, but I replay conversations in my head all the time with conflict, right? Ooh, if I'd only said, right? Or if they say this, right, I'll plan the next meetup. If they say this, then I'll say that, right? I'm ready for it. I want to be ready. I want to have that war take place, right? We're not battling, but we're battling. But that's not what God has for us. You know, King David, who knew the humble beginnings of a shepherd, he knew the highest riches of being a king. He knew complete closeness with God and fulfilling the prophecies. He knew that what God had for him and was in direct communion with God, and yet he was an outcast and turned away from everything God had for him. He had been to the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And he knew, and he invites us to join God at the table. You know, to me, that table looks an awful lot like Palm Court. Just beautiful. Everything I need. Everything I could want is there at that table if I only sit down and receive it. You know, when we're sitting at a table, we can't be in conflict, right? I can't point or stand up over someone. I'm seated. I'm in the lower position. I think in David's time, they basically ate almost lying down, so they were in a very low place at that table. There's no room for fighting at that table. You cannot do that. You can't physically be in conflict in that position. You know, and that's what God would have for us. In the presence of our enemies, we want to sit and relax with Jesus and receive what he has for us. Now, maybe you and I can't think of a person. We live in a pretty peaceful time, believe it or not, despite what the news tells us. We live in a pretty peaceful time. So maybe you and I don't have a physical human enemy that we're thinking of right now. Maybe you do and maybe you don't. But probably, if this family is like most families, there's no shortage of trouble coming our way. Addiction, a diagnosis, or loneliness, that reaches in and takes hold of us. You know, another time, kind of thinking of meals, it makes me think of a time I was in Africa. I get to go to Africa almost every year, been several times. Sometime, maybe I'll tell you a little bit more about that, because it's an amazing ministry that I get to be part of. But I remember one time being in Africa, and we were doing a children's event. We were in a very poor settlement. The locals there call it the slum. It's the size of Wyoming, geographically, so about 3 square miles. Wyoming has 8,200 residents. This neighborhood has 800,000 residents. A little different from Wyoming. Disease, poverty, hunger are the norm. And we were hosting a children's event, and one of the jobs in this event was to hand out food. So here comes a big truck full of food, full of food. And we're gonna feed the kids. And so the kids line up, we line up, and we start passing out food. And it's amazing, right? It's everything that you think it would be, is that. We're feeding hungry kids. I mean, it's amazing. How cool is that to be on the giving end of that? It's unbelievable. But pretty soon, as we looked, we're running out of food. And the line of kids is much bigger than my pile of food. And so we started dividing up food. We started shuffling boxes. We did whatever we could, right, to have enough. And we didn't. We ran out. And we turned away hungry kids. I'm pretty forgetful. Poor Sarah will tell you. Every night she has to remind me to lock the door. I mean, I forget everything. But I don't forget that. And I could take you to that spot tomorrow or today. I could feel the earth under my boots. I can, you know, I can see the kids, of course. I can taste the smoke in my mouth from the fires. That's how people eat. I remember it all. And, you know, it's no fun. And so sometimes I think about the difference of that experience, and I wonder, when I'm invited to the table in the presence of my enemies, is that table Palm Court, or is it in Africa? And the worst part about Africa for me was the kids, you know, when we ran out of food, the kids, they weren't mad, the parents were not angry. They just shrugged and walked off back into the slum because they were used to going without. And so it makes me wonder, you know, am I used to going without? Or am I used to being the action person where I'm trying to move things around and shuffle things just to have what I want? You know, I think sometimes we take matters into our own hands when we face our enemies, whether that's a human person enemy we're in conflict with or a life situation. So those are all nice platitudes, but I wonder, you know, what are some practical applications today that maybe we can take with us? You know, the first for me is, when we're in conflict, take God up on his offer and come to the table. Psalm 23:5, you know, it says, God has already prepared the table. It's there waiting for us. We can just go and sit down, right? To me, sitting down at the table in a real world means I'm going to be quiet for a few moments, and I'm going to pray. And my prayers of conflict are the most real prayers I've got, right? It's like, God, I don't have this. God, I'm really angry. Okay, that's okay. He's your father. He gets it, right? Those are real and honest prayers, and you're invited to that table from that place. Next is just receive, relax, and presence. You know, we're invited to the table as guests. Hebrews 4:16 says we approach the throne of grace with confidence. We're confident in that environment, right? We're with a loving God in this environment. He wants you with him at that table, not far away, but right here, and receive it. And so be confident and relax. Enjoy. Just take a few moments of peace, right? Again, when I'm replaying the conflict in my mind, I'm not at peace. If I can put that aside for just a few moments, right? If I can turn off my email or ignore the text message from somebody I don't enjoy talking to, right? If I can put down the diagnosis papers, right, the test results, if I can leave that stuff aside and just relax and enjoy, that's what God has for us at that table. You know, the next thing to do is when we're at that table, we're in conversation, and we should listen. All right. Again, I don't know what that's like for you. Maybe some of you in here hear God talking to you directly, and what a miracle that is for you. And I don't hear that, right? But what I do is I get a sense in my heart of what God has for me. I know when I have a thought that is generally opposite of what I want to do, that's probably God and through the Holy Spirit speaking words into my heart, right? And usually when I'm in conflict, that word is gentle. And it's not a smart mouth remark, right? It's to let go and to move away, to turn away from the things that, make me want to be angry all the time. Our God loves us too much to pack our lives full of stuff that make us angry and anxious. That's not what God has for us. God is calling us to a new place, to move towards Him, not move towards trouble. So I think there's things in your life that maybe God will call you to physically remove from your path or cut away in those times of conflict. You know, the worst one I think of is to have to forgive. It's the worst, right? It's hard. It's very difficult, but a lot of times when I'm in that environment and I'm asking God what He has for me, it's forgiveness, to forgive another person. Like I said, it can be the worst. But I challenge you to think about forgiveness as not being for that other person, it's for you, right? It's a way for you to grow. It doesn't mean you have to go back, especially if anybody here is in a dangerous environment. Please understand, I'm not asking you to subject yourself to danger at all. What I'm asking you to consider is that forgiveness means letting go of that hurt and moving to a new place and trusting in Jesus in that moment. You know, there's no short amount of science that says that when we are in conflict, it's bad for our health, physically bad for us. You know, when we're in conflict with another person or a situation, our mind, our body considers that like we are in conflict in a physical fight. And so we're going to release endorphins, we're going to release hormones and chemicals into our body that prepare us for a physical altercation. Because our body, our mind sees that mental anguish, physical confrontation. And so we ramp ourselves up and it ends up having a negative effect on our circulatory system, our immune system, our endocrine system. We physically become ill. We shorten our lives by being in that conflict. You know, lastly, I think the place to be is in worship. You know, I look at Luke 19. I love that whole chapter is an amazing chapter of Scripture. I would ask you to have your pastor, he could do a whole series on Luke 19. There's so much going on there. It ties together life and politics and religion and prophecy. It all comes together. It really is, to me, a pivotal point in the whole Bible. You know, Luke 19, 10, Wikipedia, of all places, says that is the entire New Testament can be summed up in that one verse. Who's got that verse? Anybody want to read it? You got it? Sword drill. You guys remember sword drill? Here. Luke 19, 10. I didn't mean to trick you, buddy. I'm sorry. Okay. I'll read it for you. I got longer arms. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. So Wikipedia, of all places, says Luke 19:10 is the summary of all of the New Testament, which I think is kind of interesting. But we're going to go a little further into that story. And we look at the story that a lot of us think of as the Palm Sunday story, right? And so we've heard it many, many times. This is summertime, but I was trying to pick, scriptures a little bit easier for all of us. But what I think is interesting about that story is that a lot of times our translation of that is, I think, a little incomplete. Our English words, our understanding of culture and tradition are just a little different. And so we don't get a full picture of that. And I certainly don't understand a full picture of that because I was not part of that culture or tradition either. But what I want us to consider today is a couple of things from that story. First is that we know that Jesus was fully God. But we also understand that Jesus is fully man and fully human. He has to be both. And that's a real mystery, right? That's a confusing thing. But sometimes it's fun or interesting as I read the scripture to think about in a moment, is this a human interaction or is this God reaching down into society? And which one is it and how does that look? And so the first thing that happens, right, is Jesus sends two followers out into the community and says, go get this donkey, right? And if anybody tells you, asks you about it, say the Lord needs it, right? So I always read that like it was some kind of Jesus magic spell, like, you know, the Lord needs it. And they're like, okay, Lord, you need it, right? I don't believe that was the case. I believe that it was a follower of Jesus who had an animal ready for him. You know, in that time, it was customary or okay to hire out animals for other people to use. I imagine it was kind of like Uber, but with donkeys. Maybe it was like Duber. I don't know how you say that exactly. But the idea was that it was a normal interaction. But it was also a masterful step. Because when they went ahead and they said, the Lord needs it, right? The teacher needs it. Jesus needs this animal. To a follower of Jesus, word spreads fast in the community that he's coming, right? They don't have to broadcast it. They're using the social network of the time, the neighborhood. Just like word spread like wildfire in Africa that we were handing out food, word spread wildfire through that community. The teacher is coming. Jesus is coming. And sure enough, soon enough, here he comes, right? And he comes in. And what happens, right? Remember, this passage is Jesus the human, but also Jesus as God. And so there's a lot there about the donkey had never been ridden. And there's ask your pastor about that. That's a good theology and coffee topic about what that means. There's a lot there. But I'm looking at today that this human interaction of that, right? But he comes ahead and the crowd, they rush in, right? Now, they think that this is probably a political overthrow, right? Jesus spends most of his time in his ministry talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so he thinks, the crowd thinks this is could be it. This could be the time for overthrow. This could be the time for revolt, among other things, or at least a power change. But you and I are in on the story, and the only other character in that whole story that knows what's really going to happen is Jesus himself. He knows he's coming to die. Completely different. So in verse 37, the crowd, you know, they remember his miracles. It says they remember. So these are people that have been with him, have seen, they know the evidence, and they rush into him. What do? They rush in, they throw their stuff on the ground, they throw their coats before him, something you would do for a king out of reverence. You throw that coat on the ground. So here's the thing about worship, okay? Worship means that God is here and Matt is not, okay? Right? Worship means that I'm going to ascribe value to God that I do not have. That he is greater. What he has for me is greater than what I have. Okay? Let me put that another way. Worship means that I am going to pay a price. I am willing to give up, I'm willing to pay a cost to follow Jesus. And sometimes that's costly. Okay? If you think about the story, they throw their coats on the ground, right? In that time, these people had two garments, an inner tunic and an outer cloak, okay? So to throw their coat on the ground means they're throwing half of their stuff in the dirt before Jesus. That's the value, and that's a physical value, right? They had to trade for that, right? There's an economy there, a physical, tangible economy that we give out. The other thing to remember is that when they tear their coats off, they're now physically identified. All right? That was important to me and something I've missed for a long, long time. Is that, remember, when we're talking about potential conflict, almost to a military scale, we're in a time of occupation. Right? And so for these men, especially the men who are in the, what I would think would be in the front of that line, but for all of these people to throw off their coats, they made themselves physically identifiable to the outsiders. Okay? Now, the only thing I could think of in our culture right now that might be similar would be wearing a MAGA hat around, right? And the physical, like, I put this hat on, I do something with a hat, and it I declare myself, right? And there's conflict generally as a result of that, or potential conflict. I'm not taking sides. I'm just something I noticed from CNN, right? Or Fox News, pick your side. But imagine that when they tore their cloaks off, they yelled out or get a nasty Facebook post, they're going to be put to death. Like, they're going to get killed for this. So for them, they knew what they were going into. They put everything before Jesus. It wasn't that, yes, it was a joyful time. It said they made a joyful noise. They were excited. But these people knew full well the cost of that worship. Now, today we have a beautiful worship ceremony. To me, this is real worship, right? We all talked openly about good and bad. We sang songs. We prayed. That's worship also. But consider that your worship should also come at a cost. And so maybe the cost is my need to be right in the moment when I'm arguing with somebody. Maybe my cost is I'm going to give away my desire to have the last word. What about if I gave away my fear in that moment? Sometimes that's the most valuable thing to me because I can clutch onto it. And certainly we see the elders at the end of the passage, right? The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders going to Jesus, teacher, rebuke them, right? Means tell them to knock it off. Tell them to stop. And they don't stop. And Jesus tells them what? Even the rocks would cry out, right? It's inevitable. It's a force of nature. This is the point in Scripture, too, where Jesus starts to receive worship, right? Most of the time when they worship him, when they're healing, what does he tell them? Go away. Don't tell anybody. Just go to the priest, right? He doesn't want to make a show. And now he receives their worship. And so that makes me think, too, Jesus is either the Messiah. He is God. He is who we say he is. He is who I believe in my heart of hearts he is. Or he's crazy. He's a madman. He's one or the other. And friends, you and I get to decide in our hearts which way we want to go. I'm either going to worship him and follow, or I'm going to turn away. And so my invitation to you is the invitation that we had 2,000 years ago, is to trust Jesus in that moment. And it's a costly trust. And I want you to understand, I'm calling you and asking you, and I'm asking myself to give up my need to be right, or my fear, or my anger, right? I want to turn away. I want to know who Jesus is. I want to follow him willingly. I'm going to be identified in that moment, right? Because I'm the guy that's not screaming. I'm the guy that's not making an angry Facebook post. I'm identifiable, and yet I follow. You know, the cool thing about that, too, is we can absolutely trust him, even though we're unsure or afraid. You know, in the presence of my enemies, when David wrote that, he had real enemies that were trying to kill him, right? He spent time living in a cave out of fear, cast out, right? He knew what enemies were. God sees the enemies, the things that we're against, and what does he do? He has a party. He's not afraid at all. He has no fear. And he's inviting us into that place of being fearless. And so I invite you there too. Will you follow him? You know, come to think of it, do you know him? This is the real Jesus, folks. The one that I'm working so hard to follow. Sometimes I get it right, and sometimes I'm the guy, right? I'm the guy on Facebook. I understand. But I ask if you know him, and if you don't, it's not too late. Why don't you come up after the service? We'll meet with the deacons. We'll pray with you, and we'll meet Jesus.